Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege to come together this evening. We thank you for the resources that we have in Christ, the fact that God the Holy Spirit personally indwells every believer, the fact that each one of us has been baptized by your Spirit into spiritual and eternal union with Jesus Christ. Father, you have granted us for our journey through this life two sources of power, one on the inside, one on the outside. And the objective of coming together tonight is not only for mutual fellowship with you and your Son and with one another, but to bring together those two sources of power so that we can manifest the expression of them in the life of Christ being lived in and through us. And that is, of course, that through self-examination and confession, we would be cleansed of all sins and restored to fellowship, and the Spirit of God can have control in our life, so that as we study the Word of God, we can receive it by faith, God the Holy Spirit taking the principles and the promises and the truths that we study this evening and making the application of them in the building process of the inner man. So we ask, Father, that you'll accomplish the grand design for which you've called us together this evening, and we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 32, we see Jacob wrestling with what's called in the passage a man, and called in other passages an angel. And we need to identify this very unusual and unknown visitor in Jacob's experience. But before we do, we left Jacob last time praying. Remember what's happening in his life. Jacob is having to face up to some failures of the past. He's going to be confronted by his brother Esau, and he bargained his brother out of his birthright and then bilked his brother out of his blessing. And his brother's coming to meet him, and if you remember anything about Esau, you remember that he was a wild man of the field. He was a hunter, he was a tracker, he was a trapper. He was the kind of guy that many of us could admire maybe more in some ways than Jacob. But the reason that God said, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, is not because he shows personal preference, but because one let him love him. Jacob responded to the promises of God by faith, and Esau rejected him. And we need to be reminded that while the Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that love that God has for every single member of the human race, and that love that put his Son on the cross to die for every single one of us, is a love that has to be received. It's also a love that can be rejected. So when God said, Jacob, I've loved, that indicates Jacob's willing response on his part, and we'll see more about that tonight. But at any rate, he's praying because he's afraid. His brother Esau, that wild outdoor man, is coming with 400 warriors, and things aren't looking good. And so he's praying. And I want to just turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want to look at the Lord's Prayer, what's referred to as commonly as the Lord's Prayer. Actually, a more apt description or definition would be the disciples' prayer. Our Lord's Prayer, strictly speaking, is in John chapter 17. That's where he prays his high priestly prayer in our behalf. In Matthew 6, we have the prayer that he gave for us. It's the prayer that he taught in response to the request of the disciples, which is recorded in Luke 11 and verse 2, when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. One of the things the disciples observed about Jesus was his discipline in prayer. Oftentimes, he would get up early in the morning and go off alone and pray. Many times, he would go off at night and pray. And of course, it's recorded that on occasion, he prayed throughout the entire night. And so as they observed this, it came to them that this was at least one of the keys to the power of our Lord's life. So they said, Lord, teach us to pray. This is the prayer that he gave. And as I said last week, the prayer is beneficial to be repeated and recited as it is, as long as it doesn't just end up being a recital. We need to be praying it in faith. We need to be praying it, as it were, from the heart, if we want to use that term. However, the prayer also lays down the principles that make prayer work. And to save those of you who like to take notes, a little frustration. I'll actually jot these things on the overhead as we go through. Follow me through the prayer. Jesus is telling them not to pray like the hypocrites. The hypocrites use vain repetitions and they go over and over and over and over again. And he says they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Verse 8 says, "Do not be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." It's interesting that the thing Jesus brought into the world as a revelation of the Father that no other religious leader ever could or ever did is this: if you believe in Jesus Christ, then God is your Father, and you enter into an entirely new family relationship with Him. So He says, your Father knows what you have need of. Therefore, in this manner pray: Our Father in heaven, or if you have the old King James, Our Father who art in heaven. And what we have here is the necessity of a spiritual relationship. You have to be able to call God rightly as your Father if you're going to have effective prayer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never been born again into the family of God, your prayers are not going to be effective. You must be His child to address Him as Father. And then He says, secondly, hallowed be thy name. Now, the word hallowed is from the Greek verb hagiazo, which means to sanctify or to set apart. It's very interesting that in the Greek this is a command. It's an imperative. Your hallowed be your name. But it's what is called the entreaty of polite command. And what we have here is an inner desire that God be glorified. So when you pray, you need to pray with the inner desire that God will be glorified in what you're asking. When Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, believing you will receive, this is the thing he was focusing on. Asking in his name is not just ending your prayer in Jesus' name. It's asking for something that honors him, something by which he's going to be glorified. Thirdly, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the idea here is that we have a desire for God's rule on earth. And if you really desire God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, where do you reckon you're going to have to start with that? It's going to have to start in your life. God's kingdom, Christ's rule, is where His will is done. And that's why Jesus was able to say, the kingdom of God is within you. He was not saying this as a universal principle. He was saying this to disciples, and He was saying that when the will of God is being done in your life, you are experiencing a foretaste of heaven on this earth. Rebel against God, and of course life becomes a foretaste of hell on earth. Fourth, we have the request, give us this day our daily bread. What we have here is an expression of dependence. You may have a very good job, you may have a very good salary, but you need to realize that your ability to gain that is because of the grace of God. Your health, your strength, your intellect, everything that you have that makes it possible for you to hold down that good job is because of the grace of God, and it's also something you can lose. Many people around the world, however, have no job. And many people around the world, as our mission teams have found out in Africa and India and Asia, there are people who wake up most of their days not knowing how they'll eat. And when they pray this prayer, they pray it with genuine dependence. Give us today our daily bread. This does go a little bit further, though, than just a request for bread, because this is a Hebrew idiom that means break for us the bread of life. What it's actually saying is, you give me today what you want me to have. You allot to me today the life that you have planned for me. And the reason the Hebrews always broke bread is because bread was symbolic of life. You don't cut life with a knife. It's not nice and neat and straight cut. It has ragged edges. And you leave it to God to break the bread of life in the way that He sees fit. And then the prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea here, of course, is a recognition of the need to confess our sin. John tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as we confess, we're calling on God to be merciful to us, and we ought to act in a like manner toward others. The more you and I realize our own sinfulness, and the more we realize our need for the mercy of God, the more we're going to be merciful with other people. We're going to realize they also need forgiveness, and we need to be forgiving to them. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have to live with a consciousness that there is a real devil, and we need deliverance from him. As a child of God, we are his enemies. As a child of God, we have as a free gift what he sought to take by force. He wanted to mount the throne of God by force. The Bible says you and I are going to reign and rule with Christ in eternity because of the gift of his life and the gift of his grace. So there is a malevolent devil out there who is hostile to the will of God being done in our life, and we need to be delivered from him. The New King James has here, deliver us from the evil one. This is more correct with the Greek than simply deliver us from evil. It's the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And what we have here is simply a submission to God's authority. This is your kingdom. It is your power. And we are your servants. And then the last thing comes in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And the principle here is simply this, that we need to be willing to make the application of the principles of this prayer to our life. The greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in forgiving others, we are both receiving from God forgiveness and giving forgiveness to others. And of course, it illustrates the principle once again that all of life is relational. Living means relationships. And until we have the vertical relationship right, we'll never be able to get the horizontal relationships right. And that's the key to the first and the second of the great commandments. That is, of course, the key to the message of the Bible. You must first be right with God before you can ever be right with men. So it's important for us to see some of these things that make for effective prayer. And I would suggest as you pray, if you'll consider those things and apply the principles that Jesus brings out in this prayer, I think it will make a great deal of difference to you in your prayer life. Let's go back then to Genesis chapter 32, because now we have a very unusual passage. A passage that I find to be fascinating, not only from the standpoint of what is written, but to a degree, the standpoint of how much I can enter into it in my own experience, and I'm sure you can enter into it to a certain degree in your own experience. It's a fascinating passage. Jacob is wrestling with God. I want to read for you the whole passage, and then I'm just going to go back and I'm going to highlight some things. Remember that he sent his families on ahead, and he sent gifts to Esau. And as you read in Genesis 32, verses 13 through 21, he is sending one group and then another group and then another group with a message and a gift for Esau. He expresses the fact there in verse 20, I will appease him with a present that goes before me. When they finally meet, we're going to see Jacob humbling himself, bowing himself, calling Esau his servant. And in earlier years, I used to really take Jacob to task for this. I thought he was groveling. I thought this is no way for a man who's under the promises of God to be acting. I'm going to suggest that my lack of understanding was because I didn't fully grasp everything involved in Jacob wrestling with the angel. There are some mighty, powerful principles in this passage that I hope you don't miss tonight. So begin with me in verse 22. And he arose that night, and he took his two wives, and his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Jabbok means wrestling. No doubt named for this incident. He took them and he sent them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. This is the man that has now entered into the picture, this unknown visitor. Touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, the antecedents here get a little bit confusing, so I'll refer to this from time to time. The he that's speaking here is the unknown visitor. He said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But he said, this is Jacob now speaking, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he, the visitor, said to him, "Jacob, what is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." This is where, of course, the nation takes its name from. "For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." That's a fascinating statement. You have wrestled or struggled or grappled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. How? And in what way? And why? We're going to see. Verse 29, "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" Verse 31, "Just as he crossed over Penuel," different spelling, means the same thing. It's the spelling that was used later on. "The sun rose on him." Isn't it interesting? Three times in this passage, it indicates the sunrise. I think that's significant. "And it says he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." I'm sure you all understand everything about the passage, and, you know, we can just move on because no need for comment, right? In this short section, there are three things that stand out. And I want to amplify those for you. Number one, the theme of Jacob's life. In this short section, his whole life is encapsulated as far as the theme of his life. Secondly, God's purpose for him. And not only for him, but for you and I. God has a purpose for every member of the human race. Every person was sent into this world with a divine task to accomplish. The key to the identifying of that task and the fulfillment of that task begins with faith in Jesus Christ. "Jacob I have loved." Why? Jacob received the love of God. "Esau I have hated." The word to hate doesn't mean emotional antagonism. It simply means to not choose. Jesus in Luke said, "Unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple." He doesn't mean an antagonism, a hostility. He simply means you must choose one and reject the other. And when there becomes a decision between us and family relations and parents or even human governments, then of course the words of the apostles come to us. We must obey God rather than men. There must be a devotion that puts God first in all things. And Jacob understood that. So we have God's purpose for Jacob as well as for us. And then finally we have the secret of spiritual power. Now, if you just want to personalize this, because I'm going to encourage you to do that, what is the theme of your life? If your life was to be summarized in a paragraph or two, what would it be? And would that paragraph be able to include the other two things? Being God's purpose for your life and the secret power by which that purpose is accomplished. That's what we have here. And I want you to look at it with me. First of all, let's look at the theme of Jacob's life in verse 24 and 25. And I want to notice some principles along with this that are very, very important, because this is just as true of us, as I've said, as it is of Jacob. And the first is this: spiritual wrestling is a private struggle. It tells us that Jacob was left alone. And I believe that this was by design. I believe that he did this because he wanted to spend time alone. We've already seen him wrestling in the grip of the crisis that's approaching him. We've seen him praying. And now he separates himself from everyone else, from all distraction, from friends and family, relatives and so forth, and he isolates himself so that he can spend the night in prayer. And of course, as he gives himself to this, we find that there's a man who's wrestling with him. And we're going to find out who that is. So he's left alone there at Jabbok, the place that is named wrestling, or the grappling place. And we often, unfortunately today, in our lifestyle, are too busy and too crowded to ever engage in grappling with God because we don't have time. We don't have solitude. We don't have the privacy to really deal with the personal things between us and God. From the time we wake up in the morning until the time the lights go out at night, we're caught up in a round of activity. And that doesn't leave time to wrestle with God. Wrestling in spiritual things is a private matter. And you'll remember, of course, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, isn't it interesting that as Paul talks about our struggles on this earth and he talks about the importance of putting on the full armor of God, he says there in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." And the word that he uses there in the Greek is hapale. And in the Roman military parlance, or the Roman military language, what that meant was when the battle had reached its climatic point and the forces were now engaged in intense hand-to-hand combat, that was called hapale. Paul says our grappling, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of the darkness of this realm, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, and having done all, stand firm. But what we need to understand is this. That grappling, that wrestling, that struggling which Paul pictures us being engaged in is related to what's going on right here with Jacob. It's a private matter. And as you wrestle, you're going to have to wrestle on your own ground. Remember that the Roman soldier claimed his square of ground. It was basically a square meter, a meter by a meter. And as they marched into battle formation, it was up to each individual soldier to hold that square of ground. That was his battlefield. And each of us have our own battlefield in life. I don't know what yours is. You may not know what mine is, but we all have it. And we have to grapple in spiritual things. The second thing I want you to notice is that we grapple with the spiritual in the natural. You're going to have to put a thinking cap on and reflect a bit on some of the things that I'm saying. It says, a man wrestled with him there. The identity of this man is quite astounding, but I want us to understand that God generally deals with men in human terms. It says he is wrestling with a man. But we're going to find out that this man is a man like no man ever was. God deals with men in human terms. And if you're going to win a spiritual victory in this life, you're going to have to do it in the natural things of life. And that means natural circumstances. That means natural human relationships. That means functioning within the natural realm. In other words, the world in which we live as it is. This is reality. This is the world that God has created. This is the world that the devil has taken by force. This is why he's called the God of this world. And it's in this world and the things of this world that you and I are going to have to grapple. We are going to be called on to win a spiritual battle, but it's going to be in the commonplace things of life. It's going to be in business. It's going to be in personal relationships. It's going to be in friendships. It's going to be in our conduct. It's going to be in all the things that every single person that lives on this earth has to deal with. But that's where we have to win the battle. And that's why we're called on to fight in a supernatural way, but in the natural realm. Remember that we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, God spoke through the prophets in times past, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. Isn't it interesting that both in the written Word and in the living Word, the transcendent supernatural God speaks to us in human ways? When God wanted to communicate His message to man, He did it in writing. The same way that we would communicate with one another. The supernatural uses the natural. When God wanted to fully reveal Himself and manifest Himself to the world so that everyone could know, what is God like? How can my finite mind understand an infinite God? He sent His Son into this world to live, to grow up as a poor carpenter, and then to become an itinerant preacher, and to live and to move and to act before men in a human body, so that we could understand Him. So I hope you understand what I'm saying when I'm emphasizing the point that we have to fight this spiritual battle within the natural realm. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Hosea. Now, the book of Hosea comes right after the book of Daniel. Daniel's probably going to be easier for you to find than Hosea. But if you get Daniel, just turn toward the New Testament and come with me to Hosea chapter 12, because Hosea gives us a commentary on this incident. This man that's grappling with Jacob, this unusual supernatural visitor, is identified for us. Hosea 12 and verse 2. It says here, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob." Now it's very interesting that God in the passage that we're in changes Jacob's name to Israel. And from Israel, the nation takes its name. And yet the prophets, as they spoke to Israel, when Israel had turned its back on God, when Israel had gone into idol worship, they spoke to the nation not as Israel, they spoke to the nation as Jacob. Whenever you hear the prophets speaking and saying, "Oh, Jacob," they're talking to the nation in rebellion. They're talking to the nation manifesting the characteristics of the old man rather than the new man. So he brings a charge to punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. Verse 3. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." What is it God says to him in our passage? "You have grappled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." We're very apt to misapply and misunderstand that if we're not careful. Verse 4, "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed." Now, in Genesis 32, it tells us he's a man, and here it tells us he's an angel. So we know one thing about this man: he's not an ordinary man. But he's also not an ordinary angel. Because it goes on to say, "He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him." Jacob, that is, weeping, sought favor from the one he grappled with. "He found him in Bethel." Jacob found who in Bethel? If you remember earlier on in the story, that's where he found God. "And there he spoke to us." God spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. Here we have Jehovah Elohim. This is the compound name of God in the Old Testament. It refers to the covenant-keeping God of Israel and the Creator God of Genesis. This is who we're talking about. The Lord God of hosts. The word host simply means armies. The Lord is His memorable name. So the man is an angel, and the angel is God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament you have the appearance of a very unusual personage called the Angel of Jehovah. And it's very interesting that whenever the Angel of Jehovah appears, the Angel of Jehovah speaks with the authority of God. And the reason, of course, is because He is God. And the point is that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, in the Old Testament, takes on himself to reveal himself the form of a man, or sometimes the form of an angel. And then, of course, in due course of time, in the fullness of time, he took on himself the form of human flesh. Notice, however, in verse 6, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually." The prophet Hosea is saying God is going to punish Jacob for his wickedness. However, Jacob, the originator of the national name, grappled with men. He grappled with his brother Esau. He grapples with God and he's prevailed. And then the prophet Hosea turns it around into a personal application. He says, you can do like Jacob has done. You also can grapple in such a way as to win. You also can return to God, however far you may have strayed. His mercy is infinite. His forgiveness is unending. You can come back to Him and turn to Him, and you can find mercy and justice if you wait on your God continually. continually. And of course, you know that in the Hebrew, of the five Hebrew words for faith, the strongest is the word to wait. Isaiah 40 and verse 31, which is so often quoted and known so well, they that wait on the Lord mount up with strength and mount up as eagles and exchange their strength, and they walk and don't get weary and run and so on and so forth. The word waiting there, that's the strongest Hebrew word for faith. Waiting on God. Being patient for Him. How long has Jacob waited? It's been a long time. He's been 26 years away from home. He's been 26 years patiently waiting for promises to be fulfilled, and now those things are beginning to happen in his life. So if we go back to Genesis 32, we have an identification of the man with whom he wrestles. The third principle that comes to us from the theme of Jacob's life is important. The first being, spiritual wrestling is a private struggle. The second is that we grapple with the spiritual in the natural. The third is that God cannot prevail unless man is broken. How can you wrestle with God and win? That's the question. And this is the very thing that causes many people, having started their life in a relationship with God, they come to the point where they trust in Jesus Christ on that broad way to destruction. Somewhere along the line, they meet Jesus Christ. Someone tells them about the work of the cross. They believe in Jesus Christ, and they turn off that broad way of destruction onto that narrow path that leads onward and upward from the cross to the crown. And yet, as they go, they come to a point where they feel they have a right to charge God with unfaithfulness. They feel that God has let them down. They feel that God has failed them for whatever reason. And at that point, they take another path. It's the third path revealed in the Bible, and it's the path of the believer who falls away from grace, goes into reversionism, and ultimately can end up in apostasy and even premature death under divine discipline simply because they did not hold out. Wait on God. That was the word of Hosea. Here we find Jacob, and Jacob is wrestling, and Jacob is going to wrestle with God and prevail. But there's only one way to prevail with God, and that is to be broken. That's the principle that we need to understand. There's a very choice lesson here, and I hope you don't miss it because it's much overlooked, and it can only truly be learned the hard way. I can tell you about it, but you'll never really know it unless you learn it the hard way. I want you to notice the hour, the daybreak, mentioned in verse 24, mentioned in verse 26, and then, of course, as you get into verse 31, the sun is rising on him. Why is that important? Why would God take up precious space in the Bible to three times mention in connection with this incident that the sun is rising? Well, I think it has the same symbolic significance that you find as you read about Judas in Matthew 23 and verse 37. John 13 and verse 30, when it tells us that Judas went out from the upper room to betray the Lord, and it was night. The physical is being used as an illustration of the spiritual. Here we have an incident in the life of Jacob that is exactly the opposite. We have his sunrise, if you will, in the spiritual realm. This is daybreak for Jacob. This is sunrise of experiential resurrection. You see, Paul tells us that we have been united with Jesus Christ so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also may walk in newness of life. And when Mary and the others went to the tomb early on that resurrection morning and they saw the stone rolled away and the angels asked the question, who are you seeking? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And you know, there are a lot of people who live their whole life looking for life in dead places. There's a song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. That's pretty indicative of human experience. But looking for life in all the dead places. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Who are you seeking? And it was sunrise. And you remember the story in John, and we'll get back to Peter's restoration on Sunday morning. But she turned around, and there was Jesus, resurrected as the sun was coming up. So we have the sun rising. That's significant. Also notice that as they're grappling, it says he did not prevail. A man wrestled with him, and when he saw, he did not prevail against him. This is the visitor. This is the man, the angel, God himself. He touched the socket of his hip. Can you imagine wrestling with God and he can't win? Does this perplex a little bit? Think of it. Jacob is wrestling with the Lord and the Lord isn't winning. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, God's almighty. God's infinite. He's omnipotent. He has all power. How could he not prevail? You have to understand what he's wrestling for. What's he wrestling for in your life? Is he winning? Or are you resisting him? Because you see, in your spiritual wrestling, God will not impose his will on you. No more than he would impose his will on Jacob. And Jacob had been fighting his whole life a spiritual struggle in which he desired the blessings of God, he desired the spiritual things of God, and yet he desired the things Jacob wanted, and he desired to do things Jacob's way, and he desired to have his own way and yet seek God's will. And he's been walking that middle of the road, that middle of the fence type experience where you're constantly up and down and up and down and up and down, and you're not getting anywhere. Why? Because while you're struggling in this conflict, we refuse to let God have his way. What the Lord was fighting for with Jacob was Jacob. The struggle, the conflict, the wrestling was, who's going to rule here? Jacob, are you going to maintain control of your life, or are you going to give it to me? This was a decisive point because it had to be settled one way or the other. And I find that generally in the spiritual life, this is also true. With the Christian, as I illustrated, starting off on that path, we all start off desiring God's will and yet wanting our way. Well, there's going to come a night of wrestling for you. There's going to come a time when the matter is going to be decided. And the issue is going to be, who's going to rule? Who's going to run this life? Is it going to be God? Is it going to be you? Who's going to sit on the throne in this life? It's not saying that you're not going to falter, you're not going to fall, you're not going to stumble. We'll all do that, and we'll see Jacob do that. But the matter was decided this night. Surrender was gained this night. And his commitment to the will and the purpose of God was unconditional as he walks away, and we're going to see why, because the principle is God cannot prevail unless man is broken. And we see the desire of Jacob in the cry, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And folks, I've heard this cry from so many people who have been enslaved to alcohol, people who have been enslaved to drugs, people who have been enslaved to immoral lifestyles, whatever, and they stumble, they fall, they get up, they press on, they stumble and fall, they get up, they press on, they stumble and fall again and again and again. And it's why I always encourage people to understand, it's not how many times you fall, it's how many times you get back up. And in their heart and in their soul and sometimes in a broken condition, they'll utter the cry that sounds so much like Jacob, even when maybe they've never heard this story before, I'm not going to let go until he sets me free. The struggle is, when are they going to come to the point of unconditional surrender? Because God will not force himself on your life. He will not impose his will on you. If you want to live life your way, he'll let you. If you want to dethrone him in your life, he'll let you. The sovereign God allows his creatures power over him. Does that sound strange to you? Think how strange it seemed to the disciples when they saw the Lord of glory nailed to a cross by his own creation. That's the way God wins. And it's also the way you and I win. So as Jacob is refusing to let him go and the day is breaking and the man or the angel, this personification of God, is saying, the day is breaking, it's time for me to go. There's a limited time. I have to go. And Jacob is clinging and clutching and he says, I'll not let you go. And so the man takes his hand, he's not prevailing, and he touches his hip. The hip socket goes out of joint and he's crippled. God pursued and wrestled with Jacob even as Jacob desired God's blessing. But Jacob had to be broken. God is seeking you. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He's looking for you, he's looking for me, he's looking for every member of the human race. But you see, the real question is, Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. I read a story just recently of a little girl that wandered away from home. There was an incident that happened nearby here not long ago. A little boy wandered away from home in the middle of the night. But in the one that I just read, the little girl wanders away, and they search and search and search, and they can't find her, and so they call the search off in the middle of the night because it's in the bush, and people are stumbling and staggering around. The next morning, her father goes out, resumes the search, finds her asleep on a rock, runs up, and as he runs up, she wakes up and sees him coming, and she says, "Daddy, I found you." I taught in a church in Almaty, Kazakhstan, and a woman had come 1,000 miles by divine appointment. God knew why. She didn't understand why. She didn't even want to come, but her mother drug her. And she came against her will, and she sat there hard and, you know, resistant as I started to teach the Word, and I just watched her melt as the Word of God was taught, and tears started running down her face. And at the end, the pastor of the church asked if anyone had anything they wanted to say about what the Lord had spoken to him about. And she came forward and she just literally fell on her knees in front of that group and just started sobbing. She said, "I sought him and today he found me." This is Jacob. "I sought him and today he found me." He's seeking us, but he can't prevail. And there are a lot of believers who are wrestling, Christians who are struggling in a battle they can't win. But it's a battle God won't win unless we let Him. He will not impose Himself on us. Notice something else. Not only do we see the theme of Jacob's life, but we see the God's purpose for Jacob, and that is transformation. And this in verse 25 to 28. Notice, when you wrestle against God, there comes a time when it's time for Him to go. There comes a time when He will withdraw. The Bible says a lot about the restraining grace of God. You and I are living today in an example of the restraining grace of God. The malice, the hatred, the hostility. You don't need to go to the Middle East. You don't need to go to Africa. You don't need to go to any of the hot spots of the world. All you have to do is go out in society. And what you see is a simmering hostility just beneath the surface. Just dare to accidentally pull out in front of someone. Just dare to step in someone's way. Just accidentally cause someone to have to delay for a few seconds. You'll see it come out. There is a restraining grace at work in this nation and throughout the world. And when God pulls that restraining grace away, there is going to be a holocaust of hatred and terrorism on this earth, the likes of which have never been seen. And you and I don't know the moment, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour when that's going to happen. The Bible calls it the rapture of the church. And when God calls the bride of Christ home, it's going to unleash on this earth a holocaust unparalleled in human history. And there is nothing, by the way, don't believe the prophecy people, the ministries and so forth build on prophecies that are saying that this and this and this and this has to happen before the rapture can occur. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Christ returns for His bride. You and I are sitting on a razor's edge of human history. And when He comes and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, that will be the greatest judgment that this earth has ever experienced. Because with the bride of Christ also departs the restraining grace of God. Notice what He says. "The day is breaking. Let me go. It's time to depart." In Genesis 6 and verse 3, God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with men." And what happened 120 years later, after His long suffering and patience was withdrawn, the flood fell on the earth. Genesis 15, 16, God speaks to Abraham and says, "For 400 years, your people are going to be slaves down in Egypt, but afterwards I will bring them out." He said, "I have to restrain their coming for the time." Why? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was wrestling with the Amorites. God was pleading through His prophets with the Amorites. The Amorites would not respond. There came a day when God said, "I'll step back. You've refused to let me have my way in your lives, in your nation, in your country. I'll step back. Now the judgment is going to fall." I'm going to suggest to you that that judgment is very, very near for the United States of America. America has been scoffing. America has been mocking. America has been turning its back on God in every single way possible, politically, legally, religiously, every way possible, socially. And we've seen the natural disasters unparalleled in the last 15 years. And still we pursue this course of action of outlawing the Bible and banning prayer and disfiguring monuments so that they don't have the Ten Commandments on them and so on and so forth. And one day God's going to say, you want me to step out of America? You want me to bow out? I will bow out. And now you'll reap what you've sown. You've sown the wind, now you're going to reap my whirlwind. And it's going to happen. In Romans chapter 1, three times you'll remember as Paul talks about God's dealing with the heathen in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, there's a phrase that occurs three times, God gave them over. He gave them over to the lust of their own flesh. He gave them over to a depraved mind. He gave them over to do those things that are not fitting. Why? Because that's what they wanted. And what that passage means is that God at some point withdraws His restraining grace. And listen, none of us here tonight know the person that we would be if the restraining grace of God was pulled back from us. You may pride yourself on the fact that you're a very moral person. You may pride yourself on the fact that you live a good and honorable life. But I want to tell you, you have only the grace of God to thank for that. And if God were to pull back, look at David. A man after God's own heart, and yet he resisted in small ways the will of God in his life until finally God said, you want to go your way? I'll step back, David. And what do you find? A man who in a moment of time could defy everything that he had stood for and everything that he had ever taught, and he could rape a woman, in effect, kill her husband, take her as his wife, and throw the whole nation into turmoil. That's David without the restraining grace of God. The sweet psalmist of Israel turned into a monster. Why? Because in little ways he began to resist here and resist there. And I don't want God intruding into my life. I want my independence. I want my freedom. France, in the time of the Enlightenment, wanted its liberty and its freedom from God. And they declared that man's intellect would be their savior. And millions of people died in the French Revolution as a result. That was what the Enlightenment brought them. We now proclaim ourselves enlightened again. And that's always the cry before the Dark Ages starts. Notice that not only does the time come for him to withdraw, but only a desperate and determined effort to cling to him is going to bring his blessing. Jacob's response, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You know, the Scripture tells us in Hebrews 7 and verse 7, the greater must bless the lesser. Jacob understood that blessing is undeserved. He understood that blessing is not something that you get because you merit it, because you've done something for it. It's something you get because you are so desperate. And when Jesus sat down at the Sermon on the Mount and gathered His disciples around Him and began to teach them the way of faith, He began with a statement, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And every term that he used depicted someone who was impoverished and bankrupt and spiritually destitute. And he said, those are the kind of people who can receive this kind of blessing. People who know they have nothing. People like the story in Luke 19 of the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple, and the Pharisee stood there and he prayed to God and he thanked him for what a wonderful man he was and how many good deeds he did for God. And over there at a distance, because he wouldn't even draw near to this self-righteous Pharisee and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven to look to God, he looked down to the ground as he cried and he beat himself on his chest as a sign of his anguish and his anxiety. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man went down to his house justified, declared righteous by God. Why? He was desperate. He was destitute, and he knew it. And Jacob knew this was his last chance. I hope you and I are wise enough not to bypass our last chance. Now, God's gracious. Don't misunderstand. His long-suffering goes farther than most of us can ever understand. But it is a principle that if we resist Him long enough, if we oppose Him long enough, there will come a time when he says, I have to depart. I have to depart. Notice another thing that we find here under God's purpose, and that is that transformation follows a voluntary self-exposure. This can be one of the most difficult things in life, voluntary self-exposure. I'm not talking about everybody standing up and confessing all their sins to each other. That's not biblical. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something between you and God. I'm talking about something where we come to a point where we see ourselves the way we really are. James talks about the fact that when we go into the study of the Bible, we're looking into a mirror that reveals us. And when the Scripture reveals the real person deep down inside, and we acknowledge, yes, that's me. That is me. I am all that God says I am, and more. All that He says about me, all that He says of my evil thoughts and my evil motives, however I may dress myself up on the outside like the Pharisees, Jesus said, if you've thought it, you've done it. If you've thought it, you're guilty. Be honest. Be open. Acknowledge it with me. And of course, the Pharisees refused to do it, and the day came when Jesus stepped back. Do you not see the withdrawal of His restraining grace in that He constantly met them and He constantly and graciously contended with them and He constantly declared the truth to them until finally they drug Him before the high priest and the high priest began to question Him? And what does the Scripture tell us? The first thing he asked Him was about His teaching His disciples, and Jesus said, I've taught daily in the temple. Why don't you go ask My disciples? I've been open. I've been teaching daily. I've been speaking constantly. And then as the high priest continues to hammer Him, what does it say? Jesus said nothing. And He stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, are you a king? And Jesus said, are you saying this of yourself, or did someone else tell you? And Pilate says, what do I care? I'm not a Jew. And then what did Jesus do? Jesus remained silent. He simply stepped back and said, you don't want to hear the truth? I have nothing to say but the truth, so I'll say nothing. And the judgment that day was really not on Jesus, it was on Pilate. Spiritual victory. This is what the passage is talking about. He says, your name... Well, notice when he asks, what is your name? Jacob answers honestly, doesn't he? You remember the last time he was asked his name? By his father? Who are you? Oh, I'm Esau. He lied. God brings him right back to that point of deception again in his life, and he says, what is your name? And he says, my name's Jacob. And it's as if the Lord says, you're right. You see yourself as you really are, because Jacob means swindler, it means liar, it means cheat, and that is the man that you've been in your life. But he said, no more. From now on, you shall no longer be called Jacob, you should be called Israel. Israel means a prince having power with God. He said, you have grappled with men and with God, and you've won. But I want you to really understand the principle here. His victory lies not in dominating. His victory lies in submitting. He grappled with men in every human relationship to get what he wanted. He grappled with God in that he desired the things of God, and yet he constantly tried to bend God's will to his way, and he was constantly fighting and striving, conniving and scheming, and he finally came to the point of humility and self-exposure where he says, I am Jacob, I live up to my name, I am all that you say that I am, and the Lord says, no more. Because from now on you're going to be a new man. Your name is going to be called Israel. Because in all of your struggling, you have now prevailed. See the difference? Now in surrender. In other words, he began winning when he stopped struggling. That's when you and I begin to win. We begin to win in life when we stop struggling in life. It's a paradox. All spiritual things are. So we see the theme of his life, this struggling, conniving man. We see God's plan for him, which is transformation. And the last thing that we notice here is the secret of spiritual power, which all of the great men and women of history have found, which is open and available to you and I tonight. And we find that in verse 29 to 32. Jacob asked the name. He says, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him. He blessed him in the name change that was indicative of a transformation of character. But as Jacob walked away, he called the name of the place Peniel, which means I have seen the face of God. Now the reason that the name is not forthcoming is because in essence, idiomatically, or in a figure of speech, what he's saying is, you don't need to ask. You know who I am. Why do you ask my name? And the interesting thing about this is that the secret of spiritual power is when we have the assurance without the evidence. He wasn't given a name, but he knew who it was. That's the secret of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Listen, Jesus said it's an evil, adulterous generation that seeks after signs. We're in a generation of Christians who want to see some miracle. They want to see some supernatural thing, some spectacular thing. Jesus said it's evil. He said, live by faith. Walk by faith. And you see, the tragic thing is, when you want to see a miracle, when you need to see a miracle, folks, I'll tell you, I'll be very straightforward and very honest with you tonight. If you have to see one, you'll see one. If you want to bad enough, you'll see one. And it'll be your undoing. Because it will lead you down a path it will never satisfy. It will never be enough. You'll see one day, you need another one the next day. Listen, the most ungodly generations in all of history have been the generations that have seen the most signs. The generation of Moses, the generation of the prophets, the generation of Jesus Christ, the most ungodly generations in all of history, and they saw more signs, more wonders, more miracles than any other generation in history. You don't need a sign. What you need is faith. And faith lays hold of assurance without the evidence. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, we look at things not that are seen, but that are unseen. Because the seen things are temporary, the invisible things are eternal. The secret of spiritual power is not only assurance without the evidence, it's in wholeness through brokenness. As he walks away, this man who was a very powerful man, as we've seen in his life earlier, is now a broken man. He's limping. And he's going to limp the rest of his life. And that limp is going to be a constant reminder to him of how to walk by faith. We were talking last night, one of the boys had a friend over, and they were talking about how terrible it would be to be blind. And this young man was saying, oh, I just hate to be blind. And I looked at him and I said, you know, some people have to go blind before they can see. He thought about it and he said, yeah, I think you're right. Some people have to be blind before they can see. Some people have to be crippled before they can walk. And all of us have to be broken before we could be made whole. You remember Paul's analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as he talks about the ministry and he says, we have this treasure of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in vessels of clay, in earthly vessels. But what's in his mind? In his mind, he's going back to Judges chapter 7 where Gideon came up with a plan to beat the Midianites as they were outnumbered thousands to one, and they got the clay vessels and they put the lamp down inside the clay vessel and they surrounded the camp of the Midianites, and at his signal they broke the clay vessel and the light shined out. Paul's saying, yes, we have a treasure in vessels of clay, but those vessels have to be broken if the light's going to shine. And then he goes on in that second section in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to say we are cast down but not defeated. We are perplexed but not in despair. All day long it's as if we're dying, but he says the life of Christ shines through us for your behalf. That's the real spiritual experience. Why don't we see churches? Why don't we see mobs of Christians crying out and praying for that experience? Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you. He said, so they treated the prophets before. Why don't we have people crying out that we would live such a powerful, dynamic life that we'd be hated and despised and outcast by the world? That was the experience of Jesus. That was the experience of Paul. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel today. If God really loves you, you'll be rich. You'll be wealthy. You'll be healthy. You'll have everything you want. Too bad the Apostle Paul didn't have the gospel right, isn't it? And yet it was the Apostle Paul who wrote in Galatians chapter 1 to a people that he went to in physical infirmity, and he said he was sick when he went to them. He was ill, and he said, my physical infirmity you did not despise, but he said, if someone comes to you, even an angel from heaven, preaching a gospel different than what I preached, may he be cursed by God. Pretty strong language. Not only is the secret of spiritual power in assurance without evidence and in wholeness through brokenness, but it's in strength that comes through weakness. Jacob is broken, crippled, limping. He's a different man. And Paul learned the same lesson when he talked in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. He said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The word to buffet means to literally beat black and blue. He said, I have a demon that hangs on my life that God has allowed to get through to me, to beat me, to hammer me, to pummel me. And he said, I cried out three times that God would remove this thing. And he said, finally, the Lord spoke to me and he said, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected through weakness. And Paul said, yea, therefore I would rather rejoice in infirmity. I would rejoice in being an outcast, in being despised, in persecution, because I've learned the secret of spiritual power. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Later, the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11 and verse 34, gathers up all of those great men and women of the hall of faith, and he says, out of weakness they were made strong. There used to be a song out, a Christian song some time back, called Fight to Be Weak. We need to fight to be weak. Our problem is not our weakness, our problem is our strength. God will never fail to use you because you're too weak, but I guarantee you He'll fail to use you because you're too strong. He'll never fail to use you because you're useless, but I promise you He'll fail to use you if you're too useful.